Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Sherry, listening in Corona, California. Hi, Sherry.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, the Bible says if you take the mark of the beast and worship his image, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it does say and, like you take the mark of the beast and you're deceived, but then you do not worship the beast. Could that be possible?
Well, look, there are only two kinds of people, ultimately, if you boil it down to brass tacks. There are those who bear the mark of the Lamb and those who bear the mark of the beast. If you bear the mark of the Lamb, then you worship the Lamb. If you bear the mark of the beast, you worship the beast, the world, and the flesh. Those are the options. So if you bear the mark of the Lamb, what is commensurate with that is worshiping the Lamb. That's the very thing that you have been designed to do. So it is inconceivable that you would not worship the Lamb if you are a follower of the Lamb. And remember, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. Just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 that you read about in Revelation chapter 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so too, the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. And so the forehead and the hands are just Old Testament symbols of what a person's behavior and beliefs are. So we need to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture and not think about this as, well, you know, I'm going to take this silicone microchip, but then I'm going to keep worshiping the Lamb. This is sophistry and sloppy journalism and sensationalism.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So it does say don't be deceived. And so some people might be deceived into taking it. So I'm just wondering if all of a sudden they realize after they take it, if they could change their mind, cut your hand off and get rid of it.
No. The mark of the beast is not something that can be taken inadvertently. It is the intentional denial. It's the intentional denial in thought and word and deed, as I was mentioning earlier, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, rather than fearfully avoiding, as many people today are doing, microchip technology and the like, we should with fear and trembling resist the temptation to be conformed to the evil systems of this world. Instead, we must boldly accept the mark of the Lamb. And we do that by offering our bodies as living sacrifices and by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12.
Okay.
So you got to examine your paradigm here. As many are wont to say, we often don't think as much about our paradigms, but we think more with our paradigms. So we don't examine our preconceptions.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ben in Regina, Saskatchewan, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
So if I can ask two questions really quickly. The first is, we're about to go meet with a group of Mormons who have been kind of visiting us door to door, and we managed to get them to actually keep coming back. One of the questions that came up was they were saying, so Psalm 82:6, I have said you are gods, you're all sons of the Most High. And the Mormons are using it to justify their theology on the fact that we're all like little gods that we're going to become eventually like God. And the question I had was actually, what is God meaning by this, and how can I explain the proper meaning through Scripture?
Sure. Well, remember that words and phrases in Scripture are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So there are passages in Scriptures that let us know that Satan is the god of this world, but that does not mean that Satan, who is by nature an angel, has the nature of God. So ontologically, they are distinct beings. Many other examples could be given, but in this particular example, you have God residing in the great assembly, and he gives judgment among the gods. Now, one of the things that you recognize in the context of this passage is that the gods are said to die like mere men. So while it is true in a Christian worldview that we can become by grace what God is by nature, that we can become partakers of the divine nature, participants in the divine nature, we never ontologically become God. In fact, in a Christian worldview, God is ineffable. He is unknowable. Now, he's eminent in his graces and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but even in eternity, we will never fully comprehend God. Now, this is distinctly different from the Mormon idea that God was a mere man, and he worked himself up to being a God. And what God has done, at least the storyline, the narrative in Mormonism is, you can do. He became a God, you can become a God. He rules his planet, you can rule your own planet. So this is a distinctly different idea of who God is. So the real issue is not the words used in Psalm 82, but the meaning that Mormons pour into their own concept of God. If they've made God in the image of a human being. Now, we never do that. Because even in incarnation, Jesus Christ, though he emptied himself, he's never divested of a single attribute of divinity. So the Mormon concept of God, the Mormon concept of Jesus Christ is very, very different than the biblical concept. By the way, Mormons say Jesus Christ is the mere spirit brother of Lucifer. We say he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
Well, thanks, Hank. Do you have time for the second question?
Sure.
So it's on listening prayer. And a lot of Christians here have been kind of talking about it as if it was equal to contemplative prayer. And I'm wondering, like, I know other than the New Agey stuff, is there actually anything wrong with praying and seeing if God responds? And kind of, you know, whether it's something like, God, which job should I take? And then waiting. And I know that there's the idea of waiting to see what God says through his word or waiting to see how God changes events and things like that. But I know something that's often taught in youth groups and in YWAM bases and even in Bible colleges is praying, sitting and then just saying, as if me and you were conversing right now, waiting for God to respond.
Well, God doesn't always immediately respond, number one. Number two, God responds in practical ways. God responds through people and through circumstances. But the idea of having a dialogue with God is perfectly biblical. We can, in fact, speak to God, commune with God, and recognize that in doing that, supplications pale by comparison, because ultimately, prayer is building a relationship with the lover of our souls. I mean, that's the number one thing we're doing. You think about Jesus Christ, even in his earthly sojourn, he often withdrew to lonely places to pray because he desired fellowship with his Heavenly Father. So we have to think of prayer as more than simply supplication, where we're asking for something and waiting for a response, but communing with the living God, fellowshipping with the living God. We have the living God within. We're animated by the engrafting of the Spirit, the engrafting of Christ, so that we can have a relationship with God. But we shouldn't, because of that communal relationship, suppose that God instantly answers, and therefore we need to sit there and wait for God to, in some way through an impression or through an audible word, answer our prayer. What we find so often, I mean, I've been praying about a certain situation over the last couple of weeks. In the most incredible way, God moved through circumstances to give me a very direct answer, and did so in exactly the right timing. So now I know exactly what God's will is in that circumstance. I don't know why, but I do know what. So God moved through people and circumstances to give me a direct answer. I didn't get it right away, had to be patient, but God did move and give me an answer. We'll be right back with more answers.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, A hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Douglas listening in Chase, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to talk to you. Thank you very much. I just have a fairly insignificant question. My wife and I, in our Bible readings, we've come across in a number of places on many occasions that after Jesus did a miracle for someone, the person had to go and tell anybody. Now, we have our own thoughts on why he did it, but what's your perspective?
Well, it's kind of interesting because Christ was demonstrating that he was the only one who could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies, if for no other reason than the miracles himself, which testified that what he was doing set him apart. No one from the history of humanity was able to do the kinds of things that Jesus Christ was doing, like giving blind eyes sight. But there are many people that wanted to counter all of that, and they wanted to do that with false political views of Messiah. And these were circulating throughout the world at that time. And you have to remember that the mission of Christ could only be fully understood in light of his crucifixion and resurrection. Indeed, his disciples themselves did not fully understand the mission until then. I mean, you think about the fact that these disciples were thinking that Jesus somehow or other had come to be someone who would set up a theocratic kingdom for them. And it wasn't until he was ascending into heaven and they were asking him questions that he put the record straight for them, because they still didn't understand that they were to be missionaries to the world, not those who were assigned to developing a new theocracy. So Jesus wanted the people to have a context for what he was doing. His mission was not merely temporary miracles, but a new heaven, a new earth in which they would never again suffer these kinds of indignities and afflictions. And Jesus, in context here, is more interested in equipping his disciples, therefore, as simply having them be intoxicated about multiplying loaves and fishes. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to John in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call. I've got a couple quick questions for you. The Crusades, if you can just give me a quick rundown or history on the Crusades and how that affected our Christianity today, if it did at all, and then any sources that you would recommend me reading up on that are reliable.
Yes, I have some good sources for you, and if you hang on, we'll get those sources out to you. The only reason I can't give them to you is I can't remember what they are off the top of my head, but let me just, off the top of my head, give you a little sense of what the history was. You got to remember, by the Middle Ages, the Muslim menace had become so acute that despite the Great Schism, remember that happened in 1054, the split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, despite that, Emperor Alexius of Constantinople implored the Western pontiff to come to the aid of the beleaguered Eastern Church. And therefore, back in 1095, Pope Urban II formulated the first of the Christian Crusades, and there were many. Now, historical revisionists have cynically recast these Crusades as imperialistic ventures, but that was hardly the intent of the Crusades. The Crusades spelled relief, and relief that was only short-lived, because in 1244, I think it was, Muslims regained Christian holy sites. They murdered thousands in Caesarea. They put thousands more to the sword in Antioch and sold tens of thousands into slavery. And with the dawn of the 14th century, the Crusades were history, but obviously the Muslim horror was not and has continued to be a horror from the 7th century all the way to the 21st century. There was a classic monograph, I think it was titled The Crusades, Christianity, and Islam. It was written by Jonathan Riley Smith. That might be a good resource for you, but we have others. It underscored, really, I think, the transcendent distinction between jihad as mandated by Sharia and just war theory as delineated by centuries of Christian theology. What Jonathan Riley Smith points out is that for more than 2,000 years of Western history, violence, whether that violence was expressed in warfare or in armed rebellion or in the employment of a force as a state sanction, and whether holy or merely illicit, always required three criteria. Without those criteria, it was just illegitimate. The first was, you can't enter into war lightly or for aggrandizement. Very, very different than the Muslim idea. But you can only enter into it for a legally sound reason. And then war had to be reactive as opposed to being proactive, like Muslim war. The second is that it had to be formally declared by an authority recognized as having the power to make these kinds of declarations. And third, it had to be waged justly. So just war theory separates Christian war or the Christian precedent for war from the kind of war that has been exacted through 14 centuries of Muslim history.
Interesting. Okay. That's very interesting. I look forward to studying more about that. It's just, I come across a lot of when I'm defending our faith. You know, well, Christians have been fighting wars for centuries and they kill good people for centuries. And I've heard you talk about it before, but I really need to get some study.
Yeah, and even that is sort of a canard, isn't it? Because if you think about how Christianity advances, it advances by the word. Islam, by contrast, advances by the sword. So if you think about what happened from the time of Christ and the apostles, where Jesus told them to leave Jerusalem and then go into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, they were to conquer, as it were, by word. In other words, by changing people's hearts. And that's what happened up until the 7th century. Well, after the 7th century, you have Islam taking back the same territories that were won by word, by sword. And that has continued on. So you have people communicating information that is simply false. And I think that the real problem in our country right now is not Islamophobia, as seems to be the catchword, but Christophobia. That seems to be the operative problem.
Awesome. That's awesome and look forward to it. And thank you so much for your work and standing strong and just speaking the truth. We love it out here listening to you guys. So thank you so much.
You're welcome. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Albert in Roseville, Kansas. Hi, Albert.
Hi, Hank. Me and my wife listen to your show on the way home from work all the time. We love you guys, and we pray that God continue to bless the ministry. But my question today is in the book of Acts 16:31, where the Lord begins to speak. Or they replied, it says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your whole household shall be saved. My question to you today is, I have many people in our congregation, we pastor a local church here, that stand on the promise. They say it's a promise that if their children go back to the world or they do not serve God, they have a promise that their children will be saved if they serve God. I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Well, no, if you read the entire context, remember what the disciples said. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And the reason that I quote that whole part of the passage is the text tells us that he had become a believer in God, but his whole family had become believers in God as well. So the context tells you that they were saved because they believed. They had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and were now becoming willing participants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah, I just wanted to be sure about that, because I do have some people in our church who say they stand on that scripture. You know, they have children that are not serving God, but since they have been promised that their household shall be saved, their household has to become believers before they can accept that promise, right?
Yeah, and so standing on the scripture means not taking out of context the scripture, but rather reading the scripture within its context.
Amen. Well, thank you, Hank. You are awesome. I'm telling you, me and my wife, we love your show. You are awesome. All that you do for the Lord is awesome. And we're going to continue to believe God for your ministry and keep us in prayer as we go forth and build the church here in Wichita, Kansas.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much for those kind words. And I'm sincerely appreciate the compliment. But it is, you know, the Lord condescends to use us. In spite of our weaknesses, he condescends to use us, not by might or by power, but by his Spirit. We'll be back next week with more answers to your questions. Look forward to that.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.